Tonight, we're going to continue our series called Why Should I Believe? We're on lesson six. As always, I want to do a little recap of how we got here because I think the progression is important. This is lesson six. We started off in the very beginning of saying, well, if this is a study on Christian evidences or apologetics where we're talking about evidence or defense for what we believe in for Christianity. Why do we need to study this if we already believe? Well, there's a few reasons why we still need to study these things. Not the least of which is that it's mandated in Scripture to be able to give a reason for why we believe what we believe. In our gospel meeting last week, we went through 1 Peter 3 and 4. In 1 Peter 3, Peter, in the midst of a conversation about the world being against us and causing us to suffer and going through trials, he says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And we, you know, in that lesson, I talked about how being ready, you know, that word Peter used in our translation is be prepared. It takes effort to be prepared to explain why we believe what we believe. And sometimes those conversations happen with those that we encounter in our day-to-day lives, and sometimes those conversations either do or should happen within our own families, because the world is telling them that there is no need for a God anymore. Many of our children are being taught in schools that, you know, evolution is a fact, not a theory, it's a fact. And many come to their own conclusions that, hey, well, if science has explained why we're all here, then why do we need a God anymore? And so not only do we need to be able to have those conversations with individuals we just come in contact with, but we need to have those conversations with our own families, with our children, our grandchildren, helping them to be prepared for what they're going to face out in the world. We talked about how if we're going to do that, having conversations with those in our lives that where we need to have those conversations, sometimes those conversations need to start somewhere other than the Bible. And sometimes we hear that and go, how could you dare say that you can't start with the Bible in some situations? Well, if someone doesn't believe in the Bible and they don't believe in God, if you start with the Bible, what are they going to do? They're going to go further away. Just like if you had someone of the Latter-day Saints religion, the Mormons, that they started talking to you and you said, well, why do you believe that? And they said, well, because it says so in the Book of Mormon. What would you do? You'd go, I don't believe in the Book of Mormon. So I'm just, forget it. I don't care what that says, right? And reminder in that lesson that even Paul said, look at the world around you. You don't have to have Scripture to know that there's a God. The Gentiles didn't have Scripture for a long time, right? But he said they had no excuse. Look in the Psalms. The Psalms talk about the wonder in the heavens and how, again, it screams out for the need for a creator. So, again, we can't always start with the Bible. So in this series, we didn't start with the Bible. We started in lesson two of asking, looking at, are there holes in Darwin's theory of evolution? Mainly because so often people will lean on, well, science has explained away the need for God, and we'll lean on, well, it's already been proven. All this has been proven by science. We don't need a God. But we looked at the fact that Darwinism is far from proven and far from universally accepted. And there are some glaring holes with evolution. Not the least, again, I've said this already, not the least of which is that evolution cannot explain life from non-life. Darwin himself presupposed that life spontaneously appeared. Evolution can't explain life from non-life. The fossil record does not support this. That's number one. The second hole we looked at was that the fossil record does not support the idea that kinds evolve from other kinds, like that. Again, one of the most prominent examples I remember from textbooks is showing the progression from monkey to ape to man, right? But you would expect to have in these between these different kinds that supposedly evolved from one another, you should expect to have a fossil record that shows all those intermediate stages. And it just doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Even Darwin himself said, I expect that that evidence is going to be found in the future. And so far, those intermediate links are not there. We talked about a concept called irreducible complexity, which was Darwin's own, in his book on the Origin of the Species, said, if it can be shown that there is some system that is so complex that it could not have evolved through a series of small changes over a long period of time, it would disprove my theory. And there have been many such systems that have been found, even within our own bodies. From there, in lesson three, we talked about dinosaurs, because I know most kids love dinosaurs. I'm an adult. I love dinosaurs. And is the only explanation for dinosaurs evolution, macroevolution, Darwinian evolution. We talked about possibilities there, not so that we can become experts on dinosaurs, but so that we can have conversations with those who believe that, well, dinosaurs have to show that evolution is real, right? We can have those conversations. Let's see, where do we go from there? Lesson four, we looked at logical or arguments for the existence of God. See how we were getting closer and closer to God. Because just disproving evolution or coming to our own conclusion that evolution is not worthy of our faith doesn't immediately prove that there is a God. So we looked at arguments for the existence of God, arguments like the cosmological, went blank for a second. You ever had that happen?
Yeah.
It's getting worse and worse over time. The cosmological argument, which says if something begins to exist, there must have been a creator. And we understand that from day-to-day life, right? Things come into existence all the time. And as I pointed out again, every time our parking lot is full of cars. There's no one here tonight, I hope, that thinks that any of those cars just spontaneously appeared, right? You believe that they were manufactured on an assembly line, either by humans or by robots. They were made. There was a creator. They were built. They came into existence by a creator. And that is, again, that is a universal concept. And so whatever begins to exist has a creator. Then the second premise is, well, the universe began to exist. We talk about how science, for so long, prior to the 1900s, the 20th century, argued that the universe was eternal. And it was actually Einstein, in developing his theory of relativity, that found that the universe is not constant. It's expanding. He actually created what has become known as a fudge factor to make his equation balance, because the universe was not steady. It wasn't constant. Later scientists, building upon his work, said we should take that out, because the universe actually had a single beginning, a point where everything came from, and it began to expand. So the universe had a beginning. Science would agree that the universe had a beginning. And so then the third premise is that the universe had a creator. Science would disagree with that. Science would slap on the beginning of the universe the Big Bang. But the Big Bang is not an explanation. It doesn't explain where something came from nothing. What exploded? You know, and so we were left with, well, how did that beginning happen? And we conclude, most of us, I believe, that there was a creator. We looked at the teleological argument, which is an argument from design. This simply says if something shows evidence of design, there must have been a designer. We talked about Mount Rushmore. I can't imagine that there's anybody that has ever visited Mount Rushmore and said, you know, that just happened by erosion. Right? You look at Mount Rushmore and you go, well, that had to have been a designer that designed that, and that it was built according to the design. Right? And we talked about all the evidence that's there, even in science, that shows that there's evidence of design in the world that we live in. We talked about the moral argument, which to me is the most powerful argument for the existence of God. Simply says that if God does not exist, then objective moral values do not exist. How could they? If we are all just a product of random chance, where would morality come from? How would we be any different than the animals, than the insects, than the flowers? How would we be any different? Why do we have within us an innate sense of right or wrong? Even those who would claim that everything is relative, there's something where they'll say, that's wrong. Where does that come from? And that was the second premise, that objective moral values do exist. There are things that are almost universally condemned as being wrong. And so then the third thing says, well, then God exists. If there are objective moral values, then God must exist. God must exist. How else can we explain the sense of morality that we have? And then the last lesson, lesson five, we finally got to the Bible. And we looked at the question of, can we rely on the Bible? Not meaning, can we prove that the Bible is inspired? Okay? You can't prove inspiration. But simply, is the Bible a reliable document? Because it's old, right? It's old. And the opponents of the Bible will go, you can't believe in that because it's full of mistakes and contradictions. You can't believe in that because we don't have any original manuscripts, right? You can't believe in that because it hasn't been well preserved. All these things that we looked at, not only has it been well preserved, it is the most well preserved writing of antiquity in the history of the world. Not even close, right? Mistakes and contradictions. Yes, there were mistakes that happened in transcription of manuscripts, copies of manuscripts. We saw one this morning, right? Talking about Goliath. You say, well, do those mistakes make it where we can't rely on the Bible? No, because none of them are found in what we would call like the core tenets of faith. Even though there were mistakes made in transmission from the originals till now. Things like that. And we're going to kind of pick up on that tonight as we move into lesson six, which is, who did Jesus claim he was? We ended last time by looking at more than just the preservation of what we call the Bible, but the historical accuracy of what's recorded in Scripture. And going all the way back to week one in the introduction, we talked about how the Bible is written in a way that it invites examination into the facts, right? I mean, so many specific details are given of specific people and specific times and specific places that if it were written and it were false, someone could go, wait a minute, that's not what happened. You know, and the first example I gave of that was Peter and John coming up to the man at the Gate Beautiful who had been lame since birth, 40 years. Coming every day to beg for alms, for money. And Luke records that in great detail. Again, who it was, where it was, when it was, in such a way that someone could easily, right after it was written, receive it, go, that didn't happen. There was no man at that gate. He certainly didn't walk. No, it was written in such a way that it demanded. So we talked about efforts that have individuals have undergone to disprove the Bible. We're going to show that it's historically inaccurate. And time again, they come back and go, it all lines up. It all lines up. And we ended talking about how there are so many extra-biblical sources on the life of Jesus that show that Jesus was a real man. It really existed on this earth. And that's where we're going to pick up tonight. We're going to look at two things in this question of, who did Jesus claim he was? We're going to revisit the concept of the historical Jesus, meaning simply the question of, did Jesus exist? Did Jesus exist? Is that the question we should be prepared to have a conversation about? But the second one is, did Jesus really believe that he was God? And we'll talk about why I want to deal with that question when we get there. But to start off, I want to read a quote from a book. Many of you may have read this. It's a very famous book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was one who had grown up in a Christian household, who had left Christianity, became an atheist, and then came back to Christianity. and not just came back, but became one who wrote in defense of Christianity. Mere Christianity is a defense of Christianity. So he went from growing up in a Christian household to being an atheist to then believing and being a Christian, you're converted. And so much so that he was defending. He wrote in defense of his faith. And you even in his fictional books, you will see themes of Christianity in his fiction books that he wrote. But he has an argument in Mere Christianity that has come to be known as the liar, lunatic, or Lord dilemma. Okay? And what that says is, and what his premise was, if you look at the claims that Jesus made in his life, okay, there's only three possibilities of the claims that he made. He was either a liar, like he just wasn't telling the truth, or he was a lunatic, he was crazy. But if he wasn't either one of those things, then he's Lord, right? The liar, lunatic, Lord dilemma. And with, you know, from that theme, here's a quote from the book. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." I've had numerous people say that to me in my life. I very vividly remember one lady, first conversation I had with her. And that was, you know, "I believe he existed. I believe he taught things that were good, but I do not believe he was God. I will never believe he was God." Praise the Lord, 2 years later, I baptized her. But the first conversation we had was, "I believe he taught some great things, but I will never believe he's God." And he says, He said, "I often hear people say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." And what he's saying is, you got to decide what you're going to do with what Jesus said about himself. You got to decide what you're going to do, because there's no middle ground. It's either liar or lunatic, or it's Lord. There's no middle ground. Because if he wasn't really the Son of God with what he said, then he's a lunatic or he's a liar. So he says, you got to pick. You got to choose. And we, you know, I talk all the time about how ultimately all of this comes down to it's a choice, right? It's a choice. And so with Jesus, as we've moved closer, now we're in the Bible. We're talking about, did Jesus exist? And if he existed, what did he say about himself? The Bible's reliable. We think it's a reliable document. Again, we can't prove inspiration. That's a matter of faith. But if it's a reliable document and it reliably records his life, what did he say about himself, and what are you going to do with it? That's what we have to answer, right? That's what we have to answer. So before we jump into the kind of the meat of that, I want to start with revisiting the historical Jesus, okay? And I want to move through this pretty quickly. This is just simply, did Jesus exist? I am trying to think. I don't think I have ever encountered anyone in my life that has tried to argue with me or convince me that there was no one named Jesus, you know, that has recorded in the Bible that ever lived. Okay? There may be some out there who try to make that argument that Jesus was simply a myth. But for most, and I'm talking both Christians and non-Christians, Christians and atheists, that's a given. It's a given that there was a man named Jesus who had a large following, who the Christian movement is based on. Okay? I just want to kind of get that out of the way. And just going through some books, we looked at this book last time, The Historical Jesus, Gary Habermas. But just another quote from that book. He says, "Because of the historical evidence of Jesus' existence available to us today, biblical and non-biblical," we're going to talk about some of the non-biblical tonight, "there are very few scholars who attempt to argue that Jesus never lived." So in other words, like, that's not even something we have to usually debate, because there are so many biblical, non-biblical sources, Christian, non-Christian, right? Outside of the Bible. Both from Christian writers and non-Christian writers that attest to the man known as Jesus who had a following in Palestine, right? Another writer, grandstanding, New Testament scholar, he wrote this. It says, the early Christians' opponents all accepted that Jesus existed, taught, had disciples, worked miracles, and was put to death on a Roman cross. Now, this is he's saying, when you go back to the writings of Christian opposition to Christians, they still agreed that Jesus existed, taught, had disciples, worked miracles, and was put to death on a Roman cross. As in our day, debate and disagreement centered largely not on the story, but on the significance of Jesus. Again, not whether or not Jesus existed, but who was it? Was he just a man, or was he God? He says, today, nearly all historians, whether Christian or not, accept that Jesus existed and that the Gospels contain plenty of valuable evidence which has to be weighed and assessed critically. Okay? You follow with me again. The idea is that this is not debated. This is not a debated topic. That Jesus existed. Now, I want to move on a little further. Those first two sources were Christians. Okay? Christians. Christians that believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, that believed that everything in Scripture is true. Rudolf Bultmann was a liberal scholar, if you will. While he had some belief in Jesus, believed that many of the things in the Gospels were not accurate. Okay, so just to tell you where he's coming from. Okay? But this is what he had to say about whether or not Jesus exists. He says, of course, the doubt as to whether Jesus really existed is unfounded and not worth refutation. No sane person can doubt that Jesus stands as founder behind the historical movement whose first distinct stage is represented by the Palestinian community. In other words, that this Christian movement began in the Promised Land, in Israel, in Canaan, in Palestine. Right? He says it can't be doubted. All right, let's move even further away from Christians. Michael Grant, historian Michael Grant, who is an atheist, okay? No belief in Jesus, in who Jesus was, right? No belief in who Jesus was. But he had this to say about whether or not Jesus existed. Sum up, modern critical methods fail to support the Christ myth theory. Again, what is that? That Jesus was a myth. It has again and again been answered and annihilated by first-rank scholars. In recent years, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity, you ever use that word, Kyle? Historicity, of Jesus, or at any rate, very few, and they have not succeeded in disposing of the much stronger, indeed very abundant evidence to the contrary. Again, just over and over and over again, Christian and atheist. There's no argument. Jesus existed, right? The Jesus in the Bible existed, right? The more we go. So, we've shown pictures of this guy before, okay? This is Richard Dawkins. One of the most famous atheists in the world because he, I think, maybe unarguably the most, most published, that's not the word I was looking for. Best-selling published atheist in the world, admitted in a debate that Jesus existed. Even he doesn't try to deny that there was a man, again, the leader of this movement, Jesus, existed on this earth. Now, I want to talk about some extra biblical sources, though. Okay, this is a statue of a Roman historian that you may or may not have heard of, Cornelius Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus lived from the middle of the first century through the first part of the second century AD. Okay? So he was, the beginning of his life would have been just after the death of Jesus. Okay? And he is one of, if not the most respected historians of that time period. His writings are trusted. And he records, I don't have a slide for this, but he records that Jesus, which he always referred to as either Christus or Christ, had been sentenced to death by Pilate, that Christianity spread, that Christians were being tortured and killed by Nero for their beliefs. Okay? In his writings, Roman historian, you know, who was born 20 years after Jesus had died, it's like, hey, Christ, Christus, he lived, he was sentenced to death, his movement spread, and then even later, his followers were being tortured by those like Nero. Okay? Another famous historian, this one you probably heard of, Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote for the Romans. Okay? Josephus was born in 37 AD. We're talking really close to the time of Jesus. 37 AD. And he was writing for the Romans. Why is he writing for the Romans? Because he's in the Roman Empire. By AD 70, Jerusalem's destroyed. The Romans are in control of everything. He's a Jewish historian writing for Rome, the Romans. And Josephus, in his writings, again, two published works, or published, that's a, from back then, I don't even call it published. Two works, The Wars of the Jews, The Antiquities of the Jews. In Antiquities of the Jews, he records about the crucifixion. He records about the disciples' claim in the resurrection. And he records about the disciples' continued devotion after the death of Jesus. And again, he's writing from the first century. He's writing from the first century and says, Jesus existed. The final one that I want to look at before we move on to the next topic is the Talmud. The Talmud is written by rabbis. This would be like rabbinic commentary. Rabbinic commentary on what we would call the Old Testament. And the Talmud is in the eyes of those who are of the Jewish religion even today, I mean, held at the highest. So many of the what the Talmud represents is an eventual writing down of what we can think of as the oral traditions that were passed on. You know, passed on orally. Well, eventually, they began to get worried that with the Romans coming into power, we got to start writing all this stuff down. Right? We got to start writing all this stuff down. So I'm oversimplifying it. But this is a monster document. I mean, if you were to go buy a copy of the Talmud today, I mean, it's like a set of, you know, like the World Book Encyclopedias. Remember those back in the day? That's what it would look like if it was on your shelf. Okay? It's a huge document. Now, who would have more motivation than denying the existence of Jesus than Jewish rabbis? I mean, the Jews, largely, especially of the rabbinic community, hated Jesus, right? They hated Jesus. And while in the Talmud, Jesus, there is a denial that Jesus was the Messiah, there is no attempt to deny that he was real. It's like written as though a foregone fact. He existed. He's not the Messiah, but he existed, right? From a group of writers who would have absolutely no motivation to make that up, right? Why would they make that up unless he actually lived? And so, again, the reason why I went through all that is to say there's really no debate about whether there was a man named Jesus as described in Scripture. Okay? What's the real question? The real question is, did Jesus believe he was God? And the reason why I say that is the most often argument that is made is not that Jesus did not exist. It's that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. That was an invention of his disciples later that seeped into their writings. Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus was just a teacher. And his disciples, when they wrote down things, put those things, added those things in there. And so, you know, did Jesus believe he was God? Back to our original question, who did Jesus claim he was? Because if Jesus did indeed claim he was God, then we're back to what C.S. Lewis had to say. What are you going to do with it? Right? Are you going to believe it or not believe it? If you don't believe it, what do you think it was? Was it just a lie? Was he a crazy man? If you are going to believe it, then you got no option but to come to the conclusion that he was God. Right? Fair enough? Everybody make sense? Okay. So, this is where we're going to get it in the text. Okay? Now, I've got all the scriptures on the screen that you're welcome to follow along. I think all these are from the English Standard Version. But I want to kind of go through some concepts. Because the reason why opponents will argue that Jesus never claimed he was the Son of God is because there is no instance where Jesus just stood up and said, oh, by the way, I am the Son of God. In those, it's translated in our English translations. Okay? He never said it that way. Okay? But any conclusion that Jesus never claimed he was the Son of God or that he was God is missing really the message of all the Gospels. And I'm not just talking about what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John added as the narrators. I'm talking about what came out of Jesus' mouth. Okay? And so the first concept I want to look at is this. Son of Man. If you've read your Bible, you're familiar with that phrase, right? Jesus referred to himself over 80 times, depending on your translation, over 80 times as the Son of Man. Now, just the simple construction of the words was a Jewish concept. If a Jew referred to a son of something, it meant that person had those characteristics. Okay? You know, two of the disciples were called the sons of thunder, right? I have to imagine they were probably had a temper, right? The sons of something means they had those characteristics, right? Sons of thunder. So, Son of Man means that he, just simply the construction of the words, means that he would have the characteristics of what? Man. And so, someone who doesn't understand the greater context of that phrase would say simply, Jesus 80 times is going, I'm a man. I'm a man. Is that what he was saying? To truly understand what Jesus was saying about himself, you have to go back to Old Testament prophecy. And specifically to the book of Daniel. Okay? And in the book of Daniel, a messianic prophecy, meaning what? Prophecy concerning future Messiah. Okay? Future Messiah. Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given, you guys know this, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel's prophesying there's going to come one like a son of man, the characteristics of a man. But he's going to be given dominion by the Ancient of Days. He's going to be given glory, a kingdom of all peoples, nations, languages to serve him. Dominion in an everlasting dominion. It's going to go forever, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We've been studying through 2 Samuel. Who did God, through Nathan, tell David when David said, one of your descendants is going to occupy your throne? How long was that reign going to last? Forever, right? I think we're talking about the same descendant, right? It's going to reign forever. So when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was alluding to this prophecy. The prophecy that the one who would come like a Son of Man would have be given by God the Father dominion forever. He would reign forever. And you go, someone might go, oh, Tim, that's a reach. So the question is, though, how did those who heard him refer to himself as the Son of Man react to that? If all he was doing was saying, I'm a human, then won't it be telling by how people reacted when he called himself the Son of Man? Does that make sense? How did they react? How did they react? If you go to Mark 14, this is near the end of Jesus' life. This is after he's been arrested in the garden. And he is before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court, was the highest court among the Jews. The high priest, who had a name you probably recognize, Caiaphas, depending on whether you're from north or south Israel. It's supposed to be funny. Jeff liked it. But he's appearing before the high priest. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He asked him a straight-up question. Are you the Messiah? Notice that Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." How did the high priest react? The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." What is blasphemy? Speaking literally, speak against God. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. Here first, he says, "I am the Christ." In response to the question, "Are you the Christ?" "I am." And then he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." How'd the high priest take that? He took that as him saying, "I am God. I'm God." How do we know that? Because he tore his garments and said, "You're a blasphemer." Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, based on other accounts, Luke's account and I think Mark's account, we know that this took place in Caesarea, which was Jesus' adopted hometown on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in Caesarea, he was teaching inside a house. Now, most of us know this story. I remember we studied this when I was in Sunday school. Because this was the one where he's in the house, it's so crowded, and they're bringing the lame man in, and they can't get in. The four friends are carrying him on a bed, and they can't get in, so what do? They cut a hole in the roof and come down from the top. Because they desperately want their friend who's lame to be healed. And what's the first thing that Jesus said to him? When he saw their faith, what? The faith of the people who had brought him, the faith of the man lying there lame. He said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." This is a whole side lesson here. Why was that the first thing he said to him? Why did he know he had sins that he needed to be forgiven? Because everybody has sins that need to be forgiven. Right? If not, there'd be no need for the gospel. He knew he was a sinner because we're all sinners. But what is he proposing that he's doing? He's forgiving sin. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things." We have seen extraordinary things. But Jesus, in one instance, puts himself in a position of authority to forgive sins, and then refers to himself in the answer when the scribes and the Pharisees accuse him of blasphemy, describes himself as the Son of Man. Who is Jesus claiming he was? That he was God. That he is God. Because he has the power to forgive sins. And they viewed it as blasphemy. I want to look at another phrase that you find. In this case, most often in John's Gospel. phrase "my Father." When talking about God, God the Father, Jesus will frequently, as John records, one of the things I love about John, I remember a couple years ago, we had, on our summer series, we had Les Chapman. We had him again this year, but this was actually last year's lesson. Les Chapman, who's the preacher at Hendersonville, before that was at Northside, but he referred to John as the John's gospel as the Paul Harvey gospel. I'd never heard that in my life because it's the rest of the story. You get the angles that you don't get from the other ones. And one of the things I love about John is that John, someone said, well, John focuses on miracles. Yes, but John also focuses on conversations. There's so many conversations that take place in the Gospel of John. And those conversations provide a great deal of insight into who Jesus believed that he was. I mean, we went through it. We're not going to do this tonight. But anybody remember the series that we did on the I Am statements of Jesus? And in all of those that we looked at were in the Gospel of John. And I Am is, I mean, that's an allusion back to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is having a conversation with a bush that is on fire, asking God, "What should I tell? Who should I tell him sent me?" Right? Tell him I am sent me. How many times he said, we're actually going to mention one of those I am statements tonight. But we're not going to go through all of them. But in those conversations in John, even in some of those conversations around the I am statements, he refers to my Father. This is one of those. This in John chapter 10, I believe we have two of the I am statements in John 10. I am the good shepherd, I am the gate, I believe, are both in this chapter. It says, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Again, he had said earlier, "I'm the good shepherd. I am the gate of the sheep, of the sheepfold. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Who did Jesus think he was? He thought he was the Son of God. My Father, my Father, my Father. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. How did the Jews react to that? The Jews picked up stones. This is just continuing on. Again to stone him. Again. Because they've done it over and over and over again. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They clearly heard. They didn't understand. They didn't understand the significance of it. But they heard what he was saying. "I'm the Son." You say, "You make yourself God." Earlier in John chapter 8, another conversation. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." By the way, we're going to get there in Galatians. We're doing that on Wednesday nights. Galatians, we're in chapter 2 right now. We're going to get to chapter 3, Lord willing. In chapter 3, Paul's going to say that the gospel was preached to Abraham when he said, "Through you, all families, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed." Here, it's an allusion to that. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day when one of his descendants was going to be the one who was going to rescue everyone. He said he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Who was Jesus claiming to be? Claiming to be God. I was here before Abraham. But you're only 30. I was here before Abraham. Saying, "I am God." He's saying, "I am God." By judgment. There's two scenes in Matthew's gospel where Jesus describes himself in a position of making the judgment. The first of those occurs in Matthew 7. I alluded to this morning. In the lesson this morning. Because David lived out his steadfastness with his actions. It wasn't just with his mouth. But in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus is describing himself as being the one who is making the judgment. Who's making the judgment. He will echo that in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, I'll try not to go off on too, we're almost out of time, I'll try not to go off too far on the side road here. But in Matthew 25, in order to understand the context of Matthew 25, you've got to go all the way back really to the end of chapter 23. But ultimately, Jesus is answering the question, a series of questions that his disciples asked in the beginning of Matthew 24, after Jesus had said that when the disciples were in awe of the stones that are surrounding the temple, that the temple's built out of. And he said, there's not going to be one left on the other, on top of the other. When is that going to happen? I'm paraphrasing. And what's going to be the sign of your return? They asked him. And when it gets down to answering the question, most of the rest of chapter 24 is answering the question of when is that going to happen? Meaning, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And then he begins to answer the question about when he's going to come back. When are you going to come back? What's going to be the sign of your returning? And he says, regarding that day and hour, no one knows. Only the Father. And so, what does he say in response to that? What do we do with that information? What do we do with the fact that we don't know when he's coming back? He says, always be ready. And through a series of analogies, talking about the thief in the night, we know that one. Parables like the wise and foolish virgins, parables like the talents. He's answering the question of what it means to be ready for him to return at any moment. And then at the end of that, after he's given all those analogies and parables about what it means to always be ready, he then does what? He then describes judgment. Because that's what comes when he comes back. That's when judgment begins, right? And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So here we've got him describing himself as the Son of Man, sitting on his throne with the angels. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. It's hard to misunderstand that. He's saying, I'm going to be sitting on the throne. I'm going to be coming with the angels, and I'm going to be the one that's going to decide who receives eternal glory and who doesn't. Pretty powerful position he puts himself in. The final thing is a question that was asked by John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was not only here to prepare the way for Jesus, but was Jesus' cousin in the flesh, who came and preached regarding repentance, baptized into repentance, even baptized Jesus. And on one occasion, he sent, recorded in two of the Gospels, sent some of Jesus' disciples to ask a question. John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, John's disciples, and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jeff and I had a conversation, I think it was Wednesday, I don't know, about what was John's motivation for asking that question. We could talk about that for hours, and you guys were like, "Please no, please not tonight. It's already 7 o'clock. But whatever the motivation for him asking the question, he asked the question. Are you the one? Are you the one that's come? Or should we look for somebody else? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." By the way, incidentally, in that answer, Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 35, Isaiah 26, Isaiah 61, and Isaiah 29 as signs of what will become with the one who is the servant, the Messiah. Tell him what you've seen. Tell him what you've seen. Be an eyewitness as to what's happened. Who was Jesus saying he was? I'm the one who was prophesied about. I'm the one that Isaiah talked about. And you've seen me heal the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, even raise the dead. Who could I possibly be? I want to end tonight back where we started with mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, those words, in that same dilemma that he presents. The Lord, liar, lunatic. Where he's arguing there's no middle ground. If you look at what Jesus had to say regarding himself, you can't come to the conclusion that he was just a good moral teacher. Because over and over and over, Jesus clearly said, "I'm God. I am His Son. I have the power to forgive sins. I have the power to judge. I have the power to heal." He says, "You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." There's no middle ground. What did Jesus himself say in the Sermon on the Mount? You can't serve what? Two masters. There's no middle ground here. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? So did Jesus claim that he was God? Yes. Over and over. And those who were his enemies, how did they receive that? Not well. Tore their clothes, wanted to stone him, called him a blasphemer. And Jesus kept saying it. He kept saying it until they nailed him to a cross. And so the question, though, for us, though, is we have the words that Jesus said. Again, we can't prove inspiration. Can't prove that. But as the, again, Christian and non-Christian, Christian and atheist, scholars will universally say, there was a man named Jesus that started this whole movement. And if we believe that the Bible is a historically accurate record, then we look at that and go, what do we do with that? What do we do with what he said about himself? What are we going to do? And I brought out C.S. Lewis because C.S. Lewis is going, you can't split the middle. You can't just say he was a good human teacher because he kept saying he was God. What are you going to do with it? If you believe he was God and you believe that he authored a plan to save all of us, then the only proper response is to say, I want to follow him. I want to follow him. Because there's no middle ground. I believe he made us to be creatures of free will. We have a choice to follow or not follow. So what are we going to do with his words? That's the question that I'll leave you with tonight. What are you going to do with his words? Even if you've already long since given your life to Christ, we still have to deal with that question every day. What are we going to do with his words? What are we going to do with his claim to be God, his claim to save us from our sins, his claim to have redeemed us from certain spiritual death? What are we going to do with it? If you've never given your life to Christ, there's no better time to do it than tonight. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.